Father, as we come to your word now, we ask that you would teach us, that your spirit would be very active now, illuminating our minds, showing us your truth, applying these scriptures to us precisely according to your will. We pray that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of you. And that, Father, that we wouldn't be quite the same people when we leave here today as we were when we came in. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, we continue then looking this morning in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. And we are at Matthew chapter 9. We will be looking at verses 14 through 17. And people that will be listening to this on sermon audio, I suppose we ought to tip them off a bit that we had a little bit of an introduction to these things this morning. And I would encourage them to, during the Sunday school hour, and I would encourage them to listen to this probably a couple of times and take time to look up the scriptures that are listed here and come to a clear understanding of the things that Jesus is presenting us with here in these verses, and they will then have really a much better understanding of the entire flow of God's plan of redemption in Christ from Genesis to Revelation. So here we begin then. Listen to these verses, Matthew chapter 9. This is right after the Lord Jesus has called Matthew as one of his disciples. And this is what happened. Verse 14. Then the disciples of John the Baptist, came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts on a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Well, here you have some kind of mysterious sounding illustrations that can be a bit difficult to get a hold of. But as I want to show you this morning, in these few words, it really is true that Jesus gives us a broad overview of the whole Bible, that is, of the Old Covenant or the Old Testament and the New Covenant established then by Christ. Jesus is showing us how the Old and New Testaments relate to one another, how the one points to the other, how the one fulfills the other, but also how these two covenants are also in ways mutually exclusive. And incompatible. That's really kind of what he's emphasizing in these two illustrations here, is incompatibility of the old and the new. Jesus is exposing here an error that most of us have been taught at one time or another. It's exactly what we just read as the scripture reading in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Listen to verses 6 through 11 of that section again. "Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. And he goes on then to give a list, a representative list of those kinds of ungodly and profane people. And so those are the kind of people that the law was given for. Now, let's begin to think about this. Are there, Paul says, certain persons have come in, right? The church, all right? This will always happen. It's always happened in the history of the church. Happened right off the bat, even in Jesus' own time and certainly in the Apostle Paul's time. Are there certain persons in our day who crave to be teachers in the Christian church? Of course. And, you know, over the years, you all know this, because we kind of knowingly laugh about it in a way when it happens, but, and I'm not talking about our visitors here today. I'm going to talk about visitors, but here's what happens. You guys have seen this happen too. A new person will come, and usually right in the Sunday school class where there's interaction. So brand new person here, I haven't seen before. So in they come, and before it's over, they're just like talking and instructing. And it's like, okay, here we go here. Hope this is just a visitor, right? Because you can see where this is going. But you can see that that's just one example, but there are people who crave to be teachers. And we've also learned over the years to, well, watch out for that person. Here's a person that's like, always got somebody down at the house discipling them. You know, constantly. I'm going to, you know, come to me and I will. And only their disciples don't seem to grow. If they do start growing, then, well, I'm done with them. I got to find somebody else. But there are people who crave to be teachers. Now, if that is a result of the genuine calling of God, well, then, yes, there will be, then it's a valid office. Although we've seen that you see it in Scripture, you see it in George Whitefield, that we've studied his life, to a degree, J.C. Ryle, and many, many others. It seems to be a pretty common pattern that when God calls a person to speak for him, to teach his church and so forth, the person doesn't really want the job. Okay, that's very, I mean, think about God's calling of Moses, for example. The person really doesn't want the job. But there are people then who wrongly crave to be teachers. And Paul says these guys, they make confident assertions. You think, oh, this guy really knows what he's talking about. Well, guess what? He doesn't. He doesn't have the foggiest. But as we always say, ignorance coupled with arrogance is bad news. And it's not hard to find examples about that. Not only do they make confident assertions as if they understand all these, the fact of the matter is, Paul says, they don't understand the Bible. They don't have a clue. They don't understand about the proper use of God's word. And as a result, they're messing people up. It's happening all the time. People are just getting messed up by these kinds of individuals. Well, so let's see if we can sort out this business of the Old Testament and the law. Paul says these guys don't understand the purpose of the law. Here's what the law is for. And how does it relate to the Old Testament and so on? What's it got to do with this old cloth, new cloth, and old wineskins, new wine, and business that Jesus is talking about? All right. The law, and to just make that a little bit simpler, just think, when I say the law, think of the Ten Commandments, all right? Specifically, the law, in some ways, is the entire Pentateuch, Matthew, or wrong Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, okay? You've got the law laid out there. And much of the law, we call it ceremonial law, blood sacrifices and all these kinds of things, is is gone. But the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments specifically, that's what we're dealing with. When it was given to Israel, just after the Lord brought them in the Exodus out of Egypt, listen to the atmosphere and the setting that those people experienced as God came to Mount Sinai and gave them his law. Okay, Exodus 19. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people. They washed their garments, and he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled." See, a loud trumpet blast like you've never heard before, let alone all the other things that are happening. It's like, who's blowing this trumpet? You know what? He's coming down on Sinai. It's like earthquake and shaking and smoke, thick cloud, thunder, lightning. That is the intentional atmosphere of the old covenant. As God, I am entering into, you know, this is not the nature of God as our heavenly Father coming to speak to his adopted children in the new covenant. This is God, the same God that we serve without Christ. Without Christ as mediator between this is the setting that a person who is dead in their sins without Christ is going to experience if they stand before God without Christ. Okay, it's the same thing that was happening with Isaiah back there in Isaiah 6. I'm undone, coming apart at the seams. Woe is me. People all the time, foolishly, some of us have probably done that at some point in our life before. It's like, well, you know, when I die and stand before God and I'm going to tell him to... No, God's going to do all the talking. He's going to do the talking. You're not going to stand there and ask God questions. In fact, you wouldn't even want to open your mouth. If you're there apart from Christ, just look at Exodus 19 here. That's just a hint of what it then is going to be like. This is a holy, holy, holy God speaking to people who are still in their natural old creation condition. The same condition that you and I were in, all of us, the moment that we were born into this world. And it's the voice is such. We'll see this in Hebrews. A little bit later, the apostle of Hebrews says this, but the voice that spoke from the mountain was such that the people were pleading with Moses, "Make it stop, make it stop, make it stop." And we can't understand that fully. I can't think of you've probably heard people that you wish they would shut up, right? But to hear a voice that is in, because of its nature, because it's God talking, the reason they wanted him to stop is because it terrified them. Just the voice of God, the idea is foreign to us, but nevertheless, that's what God is like. Now, with that background, about the covenants and so forth, listen carefully again, intentional repetition here, to verses 14 to 17, all right? The disciples of John the Baptist came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" You know, what's going on here? What kind of religion is it? The Pharisees, they've taught us this, where you fast and you... And probably the Pharisees were practicing fasting that wasn't even prescribed in the Old Testament. They made up all kinds of stuff and then told the people that you have to do this, all right? But they come, they ask, "How come, what is this? Your disciples, they're not fasting." And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." Now, we're not going to take time this morning to do that, but that's a study in and of itself, in that if you would go back to the Old Testament and find Christ the Messiah presented as the bridegroom, then you would see what Jesus, why he's using this imagery. And the Jews should have known what he is, the bridegroom that the Old Testament talks about. "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst. The wine spilled, the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." So, here's what's happening. The old wineskins and the new wine, the old garment and the new or unshrunken piece of cloth, are images, illustrations of the old and new covenants. All right? That's what Jesus is talking about in order to answer their question. "Well, how come you guys aren't fasting?" And so he's telling them the nature of the old and new covenants by which God deals with man. Need to understand that this is how God deals with us. Any human being who doesn't know Christ, who's outside of Christ, who hasn't come to faith in Christ, their relationship to God is defined by Mount Sinai thundering and rumbling. Okay, for all the talk that people will try to delude themselves about God being this kind, merciful God who, you know, understands them and everything's going to be fine. It's all love, 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 and so on. No matter what, in the end, everything's just going to be fine. Well, that talk is about a God who's non-existent, who really is an idol fashioned by man's hand. But this is the true God. And the God that people who are not in Christ relate to is this God on these terms. And you did too. This is why before a person comes to faith in Christ, we call it, you know, the old Puritans and so forth called it the law work. The law has to do, God's Spirit takes the law and shows us that we're undone, we're condemned. An honest person is going to just finally just shut up about, "Oh, I'm good enough," when you start going down the list of the Ten Commandments. I mean, and if you're honest, it's like, "Well, no, I haven't quite kept that one. And in fact, I've probably pretty well busted every one of them," right? And so, well, then if you're under that old covenant, then there you are. You can't even bear to hear Christ speak. I think that was also behind Christ's words to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, when he tells them, you can't hear my word. And in some ways, I think he's saying, you can't tolerate my word. My word is terrible to you, you see, because you don't believe in me. But then, there are people who don't know Christ relating to God on terms of the old covenant, and people who do know Christ who relate to God in the new covenant. And we call this, another way to describe this sometimes, is called law and gospel. Law and gospel. And there needs to be a balance of that, of law and gospel presented in the church today. We preach the law because generally in any setting there's going to be people that are unconverted and need to hear. Their need of Christ. The law drives people then to Christ. But then there is the gospel, the good news of which is the new covenant in which we preach to people who then are in Christ. Now, we looked at these in Sunday school, but listen to them again. Hebrews chapter 8, that talks about then these two covenants, and then we'll talk a little bit more about how Jesus is using the cloth and the wineskins and so on to illustrate these things. So here it is again. Hebrews 8, beginning at verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant, the old covenant, had been faultless, if it would have worked, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Now, let me say, the old covenant did work. It does work. It shows people their need of sin, but it doesn't save anyone. No one's going to be justified by works of the law. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, this stuff is what Paul told Timothy, that these guys who want to be teachers in the church, teachers, have no understanding of. What they're doing is they're coming in. They profess to believe in Christ, but they're legalists. They come in and they take the old covenant, the law, and they start laying it onto the people. And so as a result then, they would stand in their pulpits teaching this law to people who are in the new covenant. And that's Jesus' point in these illustrations, right? Think how crazy that is. People who have come to faith in Christ and they're indwelt by his Spirit and his law is written upon their heart, and they joyfully concur with the law of God in their inner man. They love the law of God. They're not perfect. They still battle with sin and will as long as we're in these present fallen fleshly bodies. But nevertheless, the person that they truly are now, the essence of a Christian, is that they love the law of God. So you've got people who are in Christ, they love the law of God, and then these guys come along, you know, the preacher comes up, and he starts preaching the old covenant to them and telling them that do this and live. Don't do this and the curse is under you. You're under the curse. And so you know your mind begins to spin here, right? And you think, man, could a lot of people possibly be doing that in the churches today? Absolutely, of course. Absolutely. It's happening all the time. People who love Christ are brought to this shaking mountain that causes fear and demands that every law be kept perfectly or else. And so there's just this leaven of ignorance that continues to spread. I went clear through seminary and didn't understand this stuff. And the reason I didn't understand it, my teachers didn't understand it. They didn't. I'm not sure exactly. Well, there really wasn't a lot positive to learn in seminary, except Greek and Hebrew. That was about the size of it. But the new covenant, which we could call the gospel because it is really good news, says to everyone who is in the new covenant, who's come to faith in Christ, your sins are covered by Christ. You are new creations. Your hearts are new. His law is written upon your heart. Be who you are. That's really a message of the new, think of the epistles in the New Testament. It's like, this is who you are. This is who you are. Ephesians 1, chapter 1 through, say, about chapter 3, somewhere in there, okay? This is what Christ has done for you. This is what God's done for you in Christ. This is who you are now. Don't live like you used to, because that's not who you are anymore. We need help sorting this stuff out, see? So we're given that instruction. And then at some point in the epistle, this is what God has done for you. You'll see this, therefore, and begin to tell you, so live like this. You mean all those urges in me now that are causing me to be kind to someone? That's the new me? Yeah, that's the new you. Exactly. And furthermore, that's what you desire to do. Any time that there is some temptation in you that's telling you to sin, that's actually not you. That's your sinful flesh. And you put it to death by the Spirit in you, by realizing, wait a minute. Now, the Spirit's showing me that that's wrong. No, I'm not going to do that. That's putting it to death, sin to death by the Spirit. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Okay? Is a Christian a son or child of God? Yes. Without fail. A genuine Christian is always, always, always now a son, a child of God. Is a child of God led by the Spirit of God? Yes, without exception. In fact, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not a Christian. Is the Spirit of God leading the Christian? Yes. And so largely what we do, what the church does, it can be kind of a nursery in a way, right? Is it somebody's born again, so here's a new Christian. Look, this is who you are now, right? This is who you are. This is who you used to be. And here's what's going on in you when there's this pressure put on you to act like you used to be. But that's not you. This is you over here. So there's this instruction, and we're not going to teach you to know the Lord and command you, because you already know him. His Spirit is in you. We're just going to help you recognize that that's the fact, and that's the case, and this is how he works in you, okay? And if that person is in fact genuinely a Christian, they're just going to take off, let me go on here. For you, Paul says in Romans 8, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Right? When the Holy Spirit regenerated your heart, came and indwelt you, he didn't come as a spirit of slavery to take you back into Egypt and to make you to fear and cause you, oh, that's how I'm going to relate to God. Not as a son, but as a slave. See, and a slave to the enemy and fearing God and so forth. That's old covenant era. But you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry affectionately, Abba, Father. Right. A whole new relationship then to God. You see how much stuff we have to unlearn that's been laid on us, right? Listen to Hebrews chapter 12. This is great here. Okay, same kind of thing as contrasting the two covenants. For you, because he's talking to Christians, you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountains, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. That, again, is the experience of a person outside of Christ who, at some point, comes into contact with God. All right? It's like, oh, I saw this beautiful light at the end of the tunnel. It's fire, man. Right? It's like you hear this stuff all the time. It's like that, if that's, you know, it's a deception of the enemy. But they couldn't endure. But the good news here is the apostle saying, you Christians, that's not your experience. You haven't come to Sinai. That's not you. But you, verse 22, you've come to another mountain. Mount Zion, which is representative of what? Christ, the kingdom of God, the new creation, right? You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn. That's the church, all of who've gone before us, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect in Christ, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. I haven't ever really been able to quite sort out yet why you would think it would be the blood offered under Moses or something like that. But this is the blood of Abel. Someday I'll have to look more closely at that. But see, you see the good news here? I mean, this is a difference. Old covenant, new covenant. Old covenant, you're at Mount Sinai, man. And it's terrifying. And it's terrifying because your sins are still unatoned for and Christ isn't there to atone for your sins. And so here you are in the presence of God on your own. Then there's Mount Zion in Christ, and everything is changed. Everything has changed, and there's joy and there's peace, and here's your Father welcoming you back home. That's the gospel. That's what Christ has effected. That's the good news. Now I wanted to say something about the continuity of the old in the new. It was the followers of John the Baptist who approached Jesus with this question about fasting under the old covenant. The disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And it was a sincere question. Now, John the Baptist is an interesting figure. Jesus said, actually, he was the greatest of the prophets. And John the Baptist, even though we read about him in Matthew, which is in the New Testament, John the Baptist was actually an Old Testament prophet. In reality, actually, he was the last Old Testament prophet, the last one, the voice crying in the wilderness and so forth. And he was the greatest because his eyes got to see everything that the prophets that went before him prophesied of, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, he got to see him. But John the Baptist is this transition figure. So the disciples of John, they're not Christians. They're not in the new covenant. They're really still in the old covenant, and they're having trouble sorting this out. It's like, these disciples, what is this new thing? How come they're not fasting? It's like these guys, do they not care about the law? The Pharisees practice religion like this. You guys are practicing religion like this. What has happened? Well, what has happened is the new wine has come, right? The new covenant has come. And that's what Jesus is showing them. The old works of the law business has come to an end. Christ is there, and he's going to go to the cross to pay for our sins. And so later on, you read through the book of Acts, what do you find? Paul comes across some disciples of John. And they're still unconverted, and he recognizes this. They hadn't even heard anything about this new covenant in the sense of, what is this Holy Spirit and all this? And Paul tells them, and they receive the Spirit, and they transition into then the new covenant. So there is a transition, and John represents it, between the old covenant and the new covenant. But that doesn't mean that, okay, this old stuff, gone, you know, that was a whole different thing. It's gone. Forget that. Now we're in the new covenant. No, what's happening is all the while, the Old Testament, you read the Old Testament in your Bible, it's pointing to this. It's pointing to Christ. That's where it's leading. It's leading to Christ. That's why Jesus, John, he meets the disciples on the road to Emmaus, right? And they're talking with him, and he starts telling them. He begins with Moses and goes through all the Psalms and the prophets, and he tells them, these are about me. Okay, so there's continuity here. We don't just walk around with a New Testament. We have the Old Testament here then with us. But the nature of the two covenants then is radically different. Listen to this idea of continuity in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant expressed here by John. It's 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 to 8. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, right? But an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word you've heard. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him, in Christ, and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And what John is emphasizing there is, look, as I'm explaining the gospel to you that you have believed, and its commandments, fundamental commandment, love one another, believe in Christ, love one another, right? He's saying, you know, it's really not new. It's consistent with the Old Testament. You look at the Old Testament, and you look at the law, you look at the Ten Commandments, really, they are summed up in love the Lord your God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. So they're really saying the same thing. What I'm telling you here in Christ is not a totally new thing. It's in agreement with the old covenant. But in the old covenant, it's like the sinner's doomed to failure. You're never going to be able to pull that off. In the new covenant, it is then fulfilled. Listen to Matthew. Skip down in your handout there to Matthew 13, verse 52. Right? This is another one of those little statements that this throws all kinds of light on so we can understand it. And he, Jesus, said to them, Therefore, every scribe, that's, you might say every Jewish teacher, you know, would probably include the Pharisees as well or something, but every scribe, every expert on the Old Testament law, who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven. What does he mean by that? Every scribe who's been trained. So you've got this Jew who's this expert on the Old Testament law. And now Christ comes along, and the scribe is trained for the kingdom of heaven. In other words, he hears the gospel, and he understands Christ is the king. He believes in Christ. The lights go on. And Jesus says, a guy like that is like a master of a house. What's the house? The house is the Old Testament. And now he's become the master of it because he finally gets it, who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Now he's able to not just teach the surface of the Old Testament law. He's able to say, and this is speaking of Christ. This is how it's speaking of Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul did in his teaching. You know, he had been a Pharisee, and so he's like this kind of a guy. He's like, finally, you've mastered the scriptures, and you understand. But Paul's point earlier to Timothy is, look out for guys who haven't been, right? To be without Christ is to be in a very dangerous condition. It is to be a sinner whose sins are not atoned for and yet have to stand before God. Without Christ, such a person will not be able to even endure the sound of his voice. That all changes when we come to faith in Christ and we know the Lord. Now, let me close with just one last observation. This is kind of neat. Here, if you go over to Luke, in Luke chapter 5, and you read this same account that Luke gives, or as Matthew gives here, about the unshrunken cloth and the new wine and old wineskins and so on, you see that Luke adds one more statement that's not in Matthew. Luke 5:39. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new. For he says, the old is good. Now, on the surface of it, that makes sense, right? Because if you're a wine drinker, right, the stuff that at one time you said, yeah, right, the old stuff, you develop a taste for it. Over time, you develop a taste for it. So they tell me, right? Okay? And so such a person says, oh, the old is good. Now, on the other hand, though, that makes sense if you're talking about wine. But if you're talking about, you take that statement, and Jesus has just talked about the new patch of cloth on an old garment, and the new wine in an old wineskin, you would think that he would say, and no one, after drinking the old wine, well, maybe to put it like this, and everyone who drinks old wine and then tastes the new, oh man, I want the new. I mean, you kind of, because he's been showing us that the new wine is better. Christ is better. The new covenant is better. But he doesn't say that. What he says here is, no one after drinking the old wine wants the new. I don't want the new. I like the old. And what he's pointing out is, people have a natural tendency to hold on to what they know, to the old, to grasp it and hold on to it. The old is good. So that when the new comes along, they resist it. They resist it. Here's Jesus, the new wine, the new covenant. He's coming along. He said, I'm the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, all those. I'm the fulfillment of that. I'm the new. There's forgiveness of sins in me. There's redemption. There's remission of sin. My Father will become your Father. There won't be any more Mount Sinai shaking and threatenings, and people say, we like the old. We like the old wine. Now, you think that through. That's exactly what the Pharisees and scribes and people were doing. We like the old. Why is this? Because in the heart of unregenerate people, in human nature, the way of works, I will make myself. I don't need Christ. I will make myself. In fact, I think I'm good enough to stand before God and be right before God. That is the nature of the sinful, unregenerate human heart, which tells us what? You see that in man-made religions, fastings, long repetitive prayers, all those kinds of things, pilgrimages, and the list goes on and on. So you say, well, then how's anybody going to be saved? God's going to give you a taste for new wine. Right? Yeah, he's got to change. He's got to give you a whole new taste. Listen to William Hendrickson in his commentary on Luke, comment on this. This is good. Luke 5:39 is a commentary on the ultra-conservatism, the ingrained and inflexible traditionalism of the Pharisees and their followers. They were constantly saying, the old is good. So they rejected the new, fresh, life-imparting teaching of Jesus. Not that Jesus offered something that was entirely new in the sense that it amounted to rebellion against every essence of Old Testament teaching. Love God above all, trust in him completely, exercise justice, mercy, and faithfulness. No, indeed, in that respect, the teaching of Jesus was old in the best sense of the term. But the Pharisees had buried that law beneath their man-made traditions. These traditional teachings had been passed on from generation to generation, and it was to these old rabbinical interpretations and applications of the law that the Pharisees of Jesus' day were clinging. They preferred stuffiness to fresh air, and that was their downfall. But as the Apostle Paul says, that route, whether it be adherence to the old covenant and trying to make yourself right with God that way, or I'll do it my way. I'll do it myself. I'm going to do it myself. I can make myself right then before God. Well, the Apostle Paul says, okay, good luck with that. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things. All things, that's the emphasis. All things, perfection, written in the book of the law, and do them. Now, it's evident that no one's justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. The law is not look at Christ and trust in him and what he's done. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Therefore, it has to become the prayer of everyone at some point or time. Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner. I believe in Christ and Christ alone for my justification. I'm still thinking that old wine tastes pretty good, but please change my taste buds. And then you'll be saved. Father, we thank you for these insights and truths from your word, and we pray that you would make them very, very plain to us, and we would believe them. We pray, Father, that our taste for the new in the Lord Jesus Christ would increase as we come to understand the gospel and the things Christ has done for us more and more clearly. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.